All right. Hey, good morning, Mercy Hill. Before we dive into the sermon for today, I have an announcement for us that has a very practical application. All right. As you know, at Mercy Hill Church, we value community groups very seriously. We say all the time, we're a church that doesn't do groups. We're a church of groups. And that only works really as a church because we have a bang up bunch of group leaders. All right. We have some of the best small group leaders around people that God has empowered to teach and lead, and they have been willing to do that and be used of God. And so I want to bring an announcement to you guys with an application step to it. If you're in a group, you know this is true. Our group leaders pour out for us like crazy, okay? They pour out for this church in unbelievable ways. They open their homes. They spend hours in study. They're there when you call them on the phone. And I mean, they really are on the front lines. They are people who pour out all the time. We have an opportunity as a church to pour into them. I want to tell you what it is, okay? The first weekend of November for the rest of their life, okay, is the Community Group Leader Retreat. We do this every year. 6 years ago was our first retreat. It wasn't a group leader retreat. It was an all church-wide retreat, and there were 15 people at it, okay? That was our entire church 6 years ago. This year, we'll have over 250 leaders and apprentices that we want to send on this retreat. We equip these guys all year. We meet with them monthly. We do things quarterly with them. But one time a year, we want to take them away, pour into them, equipping sessions, give them resources, give them a built-in opportunity to rest. Okay, we want to do that for them because they pour out for us all year. We want to pour into them. Here's what we're asking of you, the congregation, Clifton and Regional, okay? We want to raise all of the money over this week. We want to raise all the money to send them on this retreat at zero cost to them. They pour out for us all year. We not only want to send them to the retreat, y'all, we want to send them a message, which is you are valued. We are poured into because of you. We value you. We love you. We want to send you at zero cost, all right? Now, let me break the numbers down. Here's how it works. There's a lot of ways I can break this down. Let me try to break it down the best I can. To send all of our leaders and apprentices on this retreat and all the materials, resourcing for them, everything, meals, all that, at really a no-cost deal, it'd be $400 per group, okay? So you think about your group. If $400 comes in from your group, we'll raise the money. We'll send them off, no problem. We should be able to easily do that. Honestly, with the amount they pour out for us, we should do that in a day for them, okay? We could do that, though. But here's the deal. $400 per group isn't really actually the best way to think about it because a full quarter of the church's groups are college groups, okay? Just think about that for a moment. I don't think they're going to raise $400 for their student to go. Now, for their leader to go. Now, we're going to push them to generosity, but if we really think $400 from these college groups is going to happen, we're living on a different planet, okay? So we've got to sort of think about this. I don't want us to just go, okay, $400 per group, there's 15 people in my group, and then X, you know, amount of money. Y'all, everybody's not going to be able to give. We probably have entire groups with some of our students that may not be able to give at all. So we need to err on the side of generosity. You say, well, how much money should we give? Probably somewhere between $20 and $200. Somewhere in there would be what gets us there. If you think about a number in there, in that range, that's a big range. You think about a number in that range for you and your family to give, and then if there's a few people in the church that love the group ministry, love our leaders, and God has blessed you mightily, and there's a few people in the church that leverage what they have a little bit more and say, no, I want to give extravagantly to this. I think that we will raise this money in this week, and we'll not only send them on the retreat, but we will send our leaders a message. Y'all, our church is a church of groups. Everything we do runs through the groups. They pour out in imaginable ways all year. We can pour out for them in this one instance, all right? If you want to give to this, this is what you're going to find on our website all week. Community Group Leaders Retreat. Give to the Leaders Retreat. You can't be more clear than that. You click that banner, it's going to go. You can give that way. And also, of course, in our service today, if you want to memo a check or write on an envelope with cash in it that this is for the Leaders Retreat, you want to send leaders to the retreat, then we will make sure that's marked appropriately, all right? I hope we'll do this. I mean, I'm greatly anticipating what's going to happen over the next week with this particular fund. I think we're going to be able to send these leaders to an awesome retreat. They're going to come back energized and ready to pour out for us, all right? All right, let's dive into the sermon for today. We're going to be continuing right through in this series called The Beginnings of a Movement. We're going to be in Acts chapter 3 and 4 today, two chapters, but really only one story as we walk through the passage. We're going to see that, man, God is on the move in Acts 3 and 4 in a really cool way, something that we can learn from. Now, we've been looking over the last month at how the church is not a building. The church is not a social institution, okay? The church is what? The church is a movement. That's what we've been saying. And the tagline, hopefully you're getting it by now, is the tagline is the church is a movement among all generations, in all places, among all peoples, okay? It is not that the church is kind of this four walls and that's what it is, or that it's a location. No, it's a movement running throughout all of the world. Now, while that is true, and that is what the Bible says, actually, the church, I feel, has been pretty typecast in our society and in our world. It's been kind of typecast, all right? That it's not what it actually is, that it's something far weaker. You guys know what being typecast means, like an actor or something. I was on a plane the other day, the person in front of me was watching a Vin Diesel movie, and I'm looking at it, and it's like, man, I don't have the subtitles, and I certainly don't have an audio piece, but if Vin Diesel's in the movie, he's some type of outlaw that turns out to have a really great heart and wears nothing but sleeveless shirts, and you know I'm right about that, okay? I don't need the subtitles, right? I don't need to see the movie. I know the movie already just because I've seen, you know, this happens to different actors. They get typecast. They're sort of like, oh, I got that without even needing. Most of the world looks in at the church, and they say, I don't need the subtitles. I don't need to put my little headphones on. I already have the story. The church is anything but a raging river. Rather, it's a stagnant old pond. It's anything but a movement. It's slow. It doesn't love. The church is an outdated institution. Okay? That is what people see many times when they are thinking about church. I don't need the subtitles. I already have the story. The problem is that really doesn't square with the first few chapters of the book of Acts, and it certainly doesn't square with, I think, the reality once you actually see it of the church worldwide. The gospel is on the move all over the world. Churches are being planted. New believers are being baptized all the time. I mentioned this in one of the other services. I got a text message from our partners that are in Madhya Pradesh, India, that eight new believers have been baptized in the last month. I mean, when you see this stuff happening all over the world, the church is anything but a pond, y'all. It is a raging river. It is a movement among all generations and all places and among all peoples. But the church, many times to the outside world, doesn't look that way. What do we need to do to break the stereotype, all right? What do we need to do in order to show those on the outside who the church actually is? Well, I think the answer to that question lies right here in the first few chapters of the book of Acts. We need to get back to the book of Acts and realize that always the church has been a movement that brings healing, okay? That God is bringing healing through the church. That when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we bring that in word and deed. We bring signs of the kingdom in our deeds, and we preach with our lips the gospel of Jesus Christ. It brings healing into our communities. And as we bring healing, people begin on the outside to take notice. This is the big idea of the sermon today. The Spirit of God empowers the church to bring physical and spiritual healing to our communities. The church bringing healing, okay? The healing hands of God through the church. That is the accurate portrait of who the church is, of what we do. And when we do that, people will notice. It will produce praise in people. It will produce awe in those who don't believe. Praise in the believer, awe in the non-believer. But either way, people will take notice and they will see what God has commissioned and ordained in his church as a movement, all right? Here's what I want to do. I want to try to get there. We're going to talk about God as a healer, physical healing, spiritual healing. We're going to talk about our role in bringing both to our community. But before we get there, we really got to understand this story, okay? It's two chapters, but it's one story. Let me just walk through and try to tell the story the best that I can and make sure we understand some things about the story. There's a couple things I'll point out, but then we'll get into this whole idea about God as a healer and our role in healing, all right? Let's dive in. Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he was asked to receive alms. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." Okay, the guy wouldn't even look at them. Why? I think there's a reason for that. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. I learned that silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. This is an unbelievable story, all right? I mean, you just think about if you were this guy who is laid at the gate every single day, and now the power of God is pulsating through your body and you're being able to stand and rise up and walk. It is a miracle, okay? The Bible goes out of its way to make sure we know it's a miracle. Why? Because he was lame from birth. That's what it said. It's not that he had an injury and all of a sudden it got better. This guy, for his whole life, this has been his story. Every day I wake up and every day somebody carries me to beg, and I beg so that I can get a little bit of money, so that I can get a little bit of food, so that I can get a little bit of sleep, so I can go back and beg again the next day. And this is his existence. And then one day, he sees Peter and John come walking through the temple. Now, the Bible is interesting here because it says that he asked them for something, but he won't look at them. Now, I don't know exactly why. You could have a couple theories. Number one, he doesn't recognize them as anything special. He's looking around at everybody else. Of course, the other theory is that some people have put out is that he saw Peter and John, and he certainly knows them. Jesus Christ taught in the temple. The scripture says he taught with them all the time. The disciples were going in and out. Many people have asked the question, is this a guy that Jesus Christ himself walked by and didn't heal? Can you imagine that if you're the beggar? You see Peter and John, you know that this Jesus has healed a bunch of other people around you, but he didn't heal you. And so he averts his eyes. He doesn't look at them. Now, I don't know exactly what the story is, but I know that Peter has to catch his attention. Peter has to say, no, I want you to look at me in the eyes and look up from where you are. And he looks up at him and the guy sticks out his hand, probably thinking, well, finally, y'all gonna ante up a little bit. Y'all walk by me all the time. And then Peter says, well, we don't have any money. It's like, well, this is deflating. I don't know exactly what's gonna happen. And then all of a sudden, Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you rise up and walk. And the guy's ankles become strong. It's an incredible story. Verse 8, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with him, walking and leaping and praising God. Wouldn't you? I mean, if you're healed physically, wouldn't your eyes immediately turn to heaven? I pray that we would be that way. That's how he is here. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Y'all, the end of this story is going to be that there were 5,000 people that got caught up in all this, and Peter preaches the gospel because of the healing. The healing gives him occasion. This is how healing always works, whether it's physical healing or whether it's healing that we bring to the community in terms of helping a failing school, okay? Whatever it is, when you bring healing, it gives opportunity to preach the gospel, which is what Peter is going to do. And when he does, 5,000 people are going to end up coming to Christ. Why? Because they know this guy. They've seen him laying at the gate all of his life. They know him, and now he's running around, and this is causing quite a stir. Now, the religious elite at the time, they don't like this, okay? They see what's going on. Imagine this, okay? Fiery tongues, people getting saved, people getting healed. 5,000 people are going to end up getting saved from this, and you end up having the preaching of the crucifixion and the resurrection, and now you got this guy that's leaping and shouting and praising God. And all of a sudden, you have these religious leaders, the elite of the time, that don't like this at all. The healing, maybe not a problem. The preaching, maybe not a problem. Doing it in Jesus' name, big problem, all right? They're not going to have this. Peter is an unauthorized, you could call him an outlaw preacher, preaching an outlaw gospel about this Jesus who he calls the Son of God, who was killed and now is raised to life again. And the Sadducees that they're called in this passage, the ones that are in charge, they can look in, they can see the stirring of the Spirit, they can see the healed man clinging to Peter's robe, standing right before them, and they can't see that God is moving, or they don't want to see it. They stay in their rebellion. Why? Well, it's very simple. Because they had made their negotiations with Rome. That's why. Because they're already at the top. Because they're already a people who have all the comfort, all the political power, all of this, and all of it is contingent on everybody staying in their little box and doing exactly what they are supposed to do in terms of their faith. And now here comes Peter, and here comes John, and Jesus, and fiery tongues, and people getting healed. And even though the Holy Spirit is breaking out in the world in a brand new way, they refuse to see it. It would be so easy. This is not the point of the sermon, but let me say this. It would be so easy for us to look back and throw rocks. It would be so easy for us to look back and say, how in the world could you not be excited about the Spirit of God rather than clinging to that little bit of political power or clinging to that little bit of clout you have among the people? How could you not want the Spirit of God to do a new thing even though it affects your comfort? And then you think for about 1 second and you realize, how many times have I made my negotiation with Rome? How many times have I said to myself, God, you want me to give what? Because that messes with my... God, you want me to go where? God, you want us to send out who? I mean, you think about this when we think about planting these churches and people are called to go and we see these families that are going and it's like, you want them to go? No, I don't want them to go, right? God, your Spirit is doing a new thing in a new place, but it's affecting us. How many of us make our negotiation with Rome? What do we do when we realize that's going on in our life? There's only one thing to do, which is to repent of that and say, God, we want your Spirit to work no matter what it costs us. Our lives are for you, but that's not what the Sadducees do here. What they do is what Jesus foretold was going to happen in Luke 21. They arrest the disciples, okay? Jesus told them, be ready for this. You're going to be taken away. And when you are, don't think about what you're going to say. The Spirit will give you utterance or whatever. They know they're going to be arrested. Well, that happens. Peter is up preaching the gospel. I love Peter. He's so bold. He's preaching the gospel after this healing and probably, presumably, kind of from the stage or whatever. I mean, he's yanked off. He is arrested. He's kept all night. You can turn with me to Acts chapter 4. He is kept all night. The religious leaders are convened, okay, again, in Acts chapter 4, they're all there together. They're trying to figure out what they're going to do about these outlaw preachers, these unauthorized preachers talking about this resurrected Messiah, Son of God, Jesus, and they got this guy that's being healed. He's a big problem, right? What are we going to do about that? They're trying to figure all this out, and then they come and they ask the question to Peter in verse 7. When they had set him in their midst, this is chapter 4, they inquired, by what power or what name did you do this? Now, I want you to see Peter's response. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he has been healed. I want you to imagine, I think Peter is pointing out the irony of the situation. When you see someone whose ankles were this big and they had no strength in their legs and suddenly they're jumping and doing cartwheels, okay, and they're praising God, I think Peter's bringing out the irony. Why are you questioning us about how it happened? Can't you just praise God for the healing? Like, can't you just see what God is doing? Why do you have such a negotiation with Rome that you can't see the Spirit of God at work? And then look what he says. He says, I love this, verse 10, let it be known to you, all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Okay, he's always doing this. Remember the guy you killed? Okay, remember the guy you crucified? That's the one whose name we are doing these things in. Why? Because he didn't stay in the grave. God raised him from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I love verse 13, all right? Listen, I was raised my whole life, all the men in my life, blue collar guys, okay? The church I went to, small church, Fleming Island Baptist Church in Middleburg, Florida, 150 people, all the men in my life that taught me the Bible were blue collar guys. And this verse, I feel like for many of them or many of you maybe in that generation, I love this. It's something that we all can learn from. It was a bit of an anthem around these guys. What does it say? When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated common men. They were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. I know this because I've heard my dad say it. I didn't have the college education, but I got Jesus, okay? And if I got Jesus, then what it means is I have the opportunity to preach the gospel to anybody and everybody. The Spirit of God is the incredible equalizer here, right? Look at what they do. These guys are scratching their heads. They're saying, how do they know these references from Psalm 18 about the builder and the stone and all that? How can they know that? They think to themselves, they've never been educated. They're fishermen. They're tax collectors. How in the world do they feel the boldness to stand before us, the religious elite, and to speak in a way that means that, you know, that kind of exudes confidence as if they've seen something, as if there is truth there, and then they go, oh, they've been with Jesus. It's got to be that. Like, that's the way they know these references. That's the way they know the Bible backwards and forwards. That's the way that they know that they can stand here and speak confidently because they have been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, I love this, they had nothing to say in opposition. What are they going to say? I mean, think about it. The guy is standing there who's been lame his whole life. Now he's healed. Peter makes sure to bring out the irony of we got arrested because he can run around and jump now, okay? That's why we're in jail. And this whole thing is pretty silly. And of course, they have really nothing to say about it. Peter, in these passages, you know, he gets dumped on a lot in the Bible for a few different reasons, okay? But in these passages, the dude is crushing it. He steps up to the plate in every situation. He preaches a bold gospel message. I love it. One of my personal reasons for belief in the gospel and the resurrection is the change in the disciples. You see these guys going from running scared, lying about their affiliation to Jesus, to standing before anybody who will listen to them and say, this Jesus is raised from the dead. You killed him, but even God's grace can come into your life. There is nobody beyond the scope of his grace. And then he ends up saying the bold message, there is no other name under heaven among which men must be saved, all right? I love it. He preaches an in or out message. I pray that we at Mercy Hill and the network of churches that we are a part of are raising up faithful young men that will stand and preach an in or out message. That is, this is the gospel, all right? And it is a truth claim that excludes those who won't put faith in it and includes those who will put faith in it. It is in or out. Now, when I say that, I immediately rub people, okay? And I want to do a deep dive here for just a few minutes. Christianity is one of those things that when people talk about it, one of the rubs of the faith back then, a couple thousand years ago in Rome, all the way till now, is that it is an exclusive truth claim. What that means is it says this is the only way. And that's what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I want to engage this for just 1 minute. I don't want you to see that the Christianity, the gospel, is not an exclusive truth claim. It certainly is. What I want us all to sit in for just 1 minute here is to show you that all truth claims are exclusive, okay? It's not just that the gospel is, it's that all truth claims are. We live in the era that is the coexist bumper sticker age, okay? You know what I'm talking about? Like, that's the era that we live in. We live in a coexist bumper sticker era that all faiths get us where we're going. God is up on the mountain, and there's a lot of different ways to get to him, but we end up all getting there sort of in the end, or whatever. And what I want to show you is that, and this might be some of you in here today, you might even be there, you're kind of like, man, I'm still just checking this thing out. I like the idea of the faith, but I don't like the idea that it means that other things might be wrong or whatever it is. What I want to say to you as humbly as I can is that while we live in a coexist bumper sticker age, nobody actually believes that. What we do is we say it, and it sounds really good, but nobody actually believes that all faiths get us to heaven. And here's how I know that. Because if somebody says that to me, I'll say, well, what about the faiths right now on the face of the planet or have been in history that include things like child sacrifice? Would we say that's one of the ones that gets us there? Is that can you put that on a coexist bumper sticker? Well, what about the ones that encourage prostitution in temples that many times included minors, children? What about the faiths around the world that I would say encourage polygamy? They encourage men to have more than one wife, but they never encourage wives to have more than one husband, right? Like, what about that whole realm? Well, here's what would happen. When we begin to bring up those issues, this is what people would say back. They would say, no, I don't mean like that. I mean like the acceptable faiths. Oh, okay. So there's some that are acceptable and some that are not acceptable that people practice in the world today or they practiced in history. If that is true, and that's what you're saying to me, that some are acceptable and some aren't, then everybody is just as narrow-minded and single-focused and exclusive as Christianity. As soon as you open the door to some and you close the door to others, you became narrow-minded. You know, I got a chance to preach a few years ago at Elon University in their multi-faith building, if you can imagine that, okay? And I, you know, I got into a conversation with a young woman there that worked there, and she was saying kind of that same idea to me. She was saying, but they all sort of get us there in the end, and they're all sort of the same, and we can't like make a claim that claims on someone else or a claim that contradicts someone else. And I said, hey, you know, it wasn't until about 100 years ago that in India and some of the upper castes, that when a man died, if they were in a certain caste of Hinduism, that a woman would be expected to burn herself to death to join him in the afterlife. Now, ain't nobody asking a man to burn himself to death, just FYI. She dies, he goes and gets another wife, okay? But if he dies, she's supposed to burn herself to death. Is that also like we can't, they're all gonna get us there, right? So like you can't ever say anything that excludes that type of practice, of course, to which there were kind of crickets on the other side. It's like, no, there are some things that pass through an acceptability grid. All I want you to hear is when there's an acceptability grid, when some are okay and some aren't, that's when we got to realize this whole thing about Christianity being exclusive and that being a rock that's thrown at it is a farce. It is exclusive, as is every other truth claim on the face of the planet. As Tim Keller says, Christianity certainly is exclusive, but it is the most inclusive of the exclusive truth claims in all of the world. Why? Because in the scripture, you have this idea of whosoever will come and put faith in the gospel, all right? It is exclusive, but it is an inclusive exclusive. I think we got to see the thing that push us to want to discount some as exclusive truth. Others, you know, want to be acceptable. What's pushing us to all this many times is our desires more than our logic or our analysis, all right? Peter steps up, and what does he say? This salvation is found in no one else. Remember the progression here. We have a physical healing that opens the door to preach what? An exclusive Christian gospel, and then we're going to end up seeing a bunch of people come to Christ. The community takes notice, all right? Let me do this with the rest of my time. I got three big ideas about healing. The first one is this. God is, from this passage, a physical healer. This is very application-oriented. All right, I want to talk to us about what we do with passages like this in Acts 3 and 4. How does it change the way we face our tomorrows after hearing this today? The first one is God is a physical healer, so therefore we should be praying and actively seeking physical healings. We should see God, we should be praying that we see God move upon us in the way that he did back then. Now, that raises a very interesting question that I have to engage. Somebody might ask the question, Andrew, should we expect to see God move now in the exact same way that we saw God move in the first three or four chapters or a little longer than that of the book of Acts? I would actually say the answer is yes and no, okay? It's yes because of a very simple idea that it's the same God working. God created the world, God raised Jesus from the dead, God healed this guy through Peter. We should see and pray for healings in our society today. You got people in your community group, you got people in your family. Yes, I would encourage you to pray boldly that we would see God heal people like crazy in our midst. You know, it drives me nuts when I think about those people that are kind of on the fence about miracles and supernatural. You know, if you're on the fence about miracles, supernatural, you probably fall into two camps. One would be that you don't believe in God at all. If that's where you are, I would actually say this. When it comes to miracles, you probably are pretty logically consistent on this point. If you don't believe in the supernatural, then you certainly don't believe miracles ever happen. I'd want to engage you on other things. Where do you get your concept of morality from? What is the uncaused cause that caused everything in the universe? I'd want to engage you on some things, but I would say, hey, at least you're logically consistent there. What's not consistent is when you have brands of theology that say, well, there is a God, but he never works in the world. Like, there is a God, but he never does anything in the world. I had a guy right after the sermon come up to me after the last service, and he said, hey, I remember in my eighth grade, he went to a certain high school that had a certain brand of theology that was just very, very liberal in terms of theologically liberal. And he said, hey, I remember my eighth grade class, my theology class, we had to learn all the plagues, and then we had to memorize all the natural causes for what actually happened. right? So, and it was in a, I said, what class was it? He said, it was in a theology class. We had to learn what the plagues were and then the natural causes for what happened. That is the part that I engage because I think to myself, why in the world would we, you know, talk about a God who has the, people will say, well, the Bible's written so that we will believe that God has these powers, you know, that he can do anything. Why would we have a Bible that's written to show us that God can do anything but never does, right? That can work in the world, he can do whatever he wants, but certainly he never does, right? That's the part I don't quite understand. It seems to me that if there is a God, then what we would have is a God who can do whatever he wants, and at times it seems like he takes the gloves off, he works in the world, he does miracles, okay? So the first thing with this is, yes, we should totally believe and pray for healing because God is the same God yesterday and today and forever. He can do what he wants in the world. On the other hand, should we expect to see these types of healings now? I mean, can we look at what we see in the book of Acts, which is just some crazy healing stuff going on? Can we then walk out and say, well, I'm going to go to the mall today, and anybody I see with sickness, I'm just going to put my hand right on their head and just, you know, pray that they, you know, be healed and all this kind of stuff? I would look in at that, and I would say, well, you probably wouldn't want to do that for more than one reason, okay, especially if it was not invited. But I would say, I don't know that we have the confidence to do that now in the way that Acts portrays the disciples doing it then. You might say, well, hey, wait a minute. Why? Isn't the Bible the same? Isn't the God the same? Yes, the God is yesterday, today, forever. God is the same. Is the book of Acts, especially the beginning, a unique time in the church history? Is it a unique time? I think that it is. Why do I think that? Because by the end of the book of Acts, this type of miraculous healing had slowed. And by the end of the New Testament, this type of miraculous healing had slowed. It seems like the miraculous healing actually gave occasion to preach the gospel. And then as the gospel was taking root, people's healing they were bringing to the community was their very lives. I walk around as a Christian and I teach you the gospel message. And now that healing is flowing through me. You say, Andrew, where do you get that from? I get it from two places. In the book of Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, hey, you got a stomach problem, drink wine instead of water. Like you need to take some medicine for your stomach. That's interesting to me. You would think, hey, if the book of Acts is like normative, why didn't he just say, hey, I'm praying from you from over here, just go ahead and be healed. Like you drink whatever you want, right? Paul himself had a history of illness. He had something probably with his eyes. It was some type of issue, thorn in the flesh. And, you know, you never see him kind of say, hey, Peter, pray over a napkin and send it to me, right? And I'll be healed. He never does that. What does he do? He prays to God. God doesn't heal him. It seems like even by the end of the New Testament, we're in a bit of a different age. It's a unique time even within the church age. So I would put it like this. Well, where does that leave us today? Here's where it leaves us. Because we know God can heal, we should pray that he will, but that is not the same thing as saying faith is knowing exactly what he will do. Okay, our faith is not in knowing that if I pray hard enough and believe long enough, I will be healed. That is not what faith is. Faith is, I know this God and I trust his character. I know that he can, so I pray that he will. I know that he can, I pray that he will. That's pretty much the sermon that I'm going to preach next week about prayer and God making the impossible possible in our midst. The last 2 years, we prayed over much of situations, but the elder team at Mercy Hill has been called upon to anoint and pray over two different situations that were very, very, very similar, okay? One of them, within just a matter of months, I mean weeks, dramatically got better. The other one didn't. They were the same kind of thing. Now, here's what I want you to hear. For us at Mercy Hill, for our pastor team, whether they both were healed or neither one were healed doesn't affect the fact that when someone calls and says, we need prayer, we want to be there. Why? Because we're not praying because we know God will. We're praying because we know God can, and we want to put these things before him, and if he does, it will probably be in a response to big faith, all right? So God is a physical healer. Second thing, God is a spiritual healer. All throughout the book of Acts, these physical healings open the door to spiritual healing. What do I mean by spiritual healing? I mean that people go from death to life spiritually. I mean that they hear the gospel, they put their faith in Jesus. The physical healings always have a purpose, and the purpose is to give occasion to the spiritual healing, all right? Now, that happens here. I mean, Peter does this. I'm not making a leap here. This is what Peter does. Peter sees the healing, but when he stands before the Sadducees, what does he say? Verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Did you see what he did? He said, hey, we've gone from the physical healing. We've gone from the sign in the community, and now we are moving over to the actual spiritual condition of mankind. The bigger issue, the biggest issue is not that this guy couldn't walk. The biggest issue is that there was a spiritual need in his life. The biggest issue in this room for us is that humanity collectively has a spiritual need. There is a spiritual lameness, and Peter points that out. Peter says from Psalm 118:22 that Jesus Christ, the same way that he healed this guy physically, he has come to heal us, to heal humanity. How did he do that? He did that by being the cornerstone, the foundation stone. Yes, the teachers of the law, the builders, they rejected him, but he still was the cornerstone in which God was going to build the movement, build the church, build all the people that would come together in salvation, that he was the one that all of this would be built upon. Okay? You think about, well, how did he build it? Well, that was through his life, death, resurrection. Jesus Christ died for our sin. We were spiritually lame, couldn't move, couldn't walk. Other places in the Bible call us spiritually dead, all right? Can't respond at all. Well, Jesus came and through his death on the cross took the penalty for our sin. He took the penalty for what we have done wrong, but in his resurrection, he gives us the rewards for his righteousness. That is true healing, and Peter makes that jump. Peter's the one that does it. I'm not doing it, okay? People can say, oh, that's a cop-out. Like, you're talking about physical healing, and all of a sudden you're talking about spiritual healing. I'm not doing that. That's what Peter did. I'm just following it. There's the sign. Now we talk about spiritual healing. That's what we're talking about today. Well, what happens when people become healed? There's two things in the community. Healing produces praise in the healed, and it produces awe in the community. It produces praise. What happened when this guy was healed? What happened in his life? He begins to jump. The scripture says, very particular, the scripture says that he leapt. He was leaping. Why does it say that? Because it's a direct fulfillment of a prophecy from Isaiah 35:6 that the lame shall leap like the deer. You ever seen how high a deer can jump? All right? They can jump like 10 feet high. I know there's stories of people that have almost hit a deer and the deer jumped over their vehicle, okay? What is the Bible trying to get us to see? It's not that he is healed. It's that he is healed extravagantly. It is an extravagant healing to see this guy go from lame to leaping like the deer. And the same is true spiritually, that God heals us in an extravagant way through the gospel. What did the community do when they saw this healing? Y'all, Peter makes the connection between the physical healing and the spiritual healing that is needed. What happened in the community? Same thing, praise and awe. They praised God. 5,000 people came, and 5,000 men came and accepted the gospel message, and they also had awe. Even the Sadducees who didn't believe, what did it say? They had nothing to say. They were in wonder over what had happened. They couldn't speak, and in doing that, that is what breaks the stereotype of church, old stagnant pond, to church, raging river, bringing radical healing to the community in physical ways first, in miracles in the community. I'm gonna talk about what that is in order that we would preach the gospel and see the spiritual healing. So thirdly and finally, last thing that I wanna kind of deal with is this. Well, then what do we do? Do we bring healing to the community? Are we healers? Is the river kind of flowing in us? This is what the early church did, y'all. The early church was a healing community. It brought miracles that were outside the laws of nature, like what we saw, certainly brought other miracles that were inside the laws of nature, as well as they were a generous people, as they took in the outcast, as they cared for the orphan. Okay, as they did these things, they brought miracles that were inside the laws of nature, but it was always with a purpose to say this physical healing brings spiritual healing, and we want to be a community that brings both. That's what the church is, okay? God was at work in the hands of Peter. Is he at work in our hands? You ever thought about the name of the book of Acts? It's called the Acts of the Apostles. Many people have said, man, it should be called like the Acts of God, right? The Acts of the Spirit of God. The problem is that wouldn't really be right either. It's the Acts of the Spirit of God through the Acts of the Apostles. And that's the question that I want to leave us wrestling with. Are we the type of church, are we the type of individuals that the Spirit of God is flowing through us, bringing physical healing that leads to spiritual healing in our community, all right? So there's two kind of applications that we need to do. The first thing is we got to have our minds on the supernatural, all right? The miracles like this, like the healing. Well, we can't do that. I can't do that. You can't do that. God has gifted each, there might be gifts that we pray for, that in that moment there is healing. It's the same God, y'all. There's no reason why we wouldn't pray for that. That's what I want to see first. Pray and ask for God to heal our community. Okay, heal us. God, only there's things that only you can do. They're supernatural, and we are praying that you would do them. God, there's someone in our community group that is in a dire sickness, and we are praying that you would heal them. God, we're praying that you would heal our community from things like poverty, racism, abortion, injustice. We're praying that you would reverse these things. We're praying for family healings, marriages that would be restored, children that are wayward that would come home. We're praying that you would make the impossible possible. I'm going to preach a whole sermon on that next week. But secondly, what we need to do is we need to see that the early church had a healthy habit of praying for the impossible and working in the community with their hands. And this is the testimony of the church. So we need to be a people who work for the healing of our community with great expectation. God worked his miracles through the laws of nature, or outside the laws of nature, but also through the laws of nature. The church itself was a miracle in the community as they were generous and caring and took in the outsider and ministered to those on the fringes like the homeless, the fatherless, and the prisoner. You see this very explicitly in a story that has really marked me and much of the ministry here at Mercy Hill because it marked our sending church. The story of a woman named Dorcas in the book of Acts. When she died, the community wept. They mourned. Why? Because she was the one that took care of the widows by making sure they had clothing. And that leads me to ask the question, if the community mourned when this believer died, would the triad region of North Carolina mourn our loss if we just didn't exist tomorrow? If we just stopped and were gone, would the triad mourn us? They will if we believe in the book of Acts, if we look back to the first couple of chapters and we are very concerned with bringing the miraculous and the healing into our community, both in the laws of nature and out of the laws of nature, praying for things, but are we bringing that healing in the community that brings signs of a kingdom that opens people's hearts to hear our gospel message, all right? Now look, how do we do this? How do we get mobilized to go? Well, here's what you got to do. This ain't the clearest thing, but I think by saying a few things, I can get the point across. You got to recognize first that the church is organized and it is an organism, okay? It is scheduled and it is spontaneous. There is a calendar aspect to the church and there is a character aspect to the church that we bring into every situation. You say, okay, what do you mean by that? Here's what I mean. There are times where we as a church organize together to go out and to serve. We do that through Serve Week 3 or 4 times a year, okay? We're gonna get everybody on board that's through a community group. We're gonna go serve 30 organizations all across the triad, pump a couple thousand hours of service into the community, and we're gonna do that 3 or 4 times a year. That is organized. But between Serve Weeks, are we not still an organism that is everywhere? That it's not a calendar thing, it's a character thing. That where we go, we bring the miracle that opens people's hearts to the gospel message. Yes, let me give you an example of this. We are gonna take 3 trips for disaster relief coming up in October. Okay, if you're interested in that, man, get on our website. We see Harvey, we see Irma, we see all of these things that are going on with earthquakes around the world and all this stuff. We're going, okay? We're gonna put teams together and we're going. Now, what we realized is, that's the organized part, that's the structure part. What we realized is, as we're organizing trips, we start seeing stuff, social media, whatever. We got Mercy Hill people, they're already there, okay? They didn't wait for anybody to organize a trip here. They got with Send Relief. They got with Samaritan's Purse, and they just said, oh, this is how you sign up. I don't need a calendar. I bring my character into this situation because I'm a believer, and yes, I pray for things outside the laws of nature, but certainly I can work inside the laws of nature. I am the miracle. I am going to go into the community and serve, and as we serve, we open people's hearts and minds in the same way they did in Acts. They see a sign of the kingdom. They begin to want to hear of the kingdom, and we have the opportunity to preach the gospel. So what I want to ask you is, well, man, what is God burdening your heart for? I mean, what is God burdening you for? You never need permission from the organized church to be the organism. You never need permission from Mercy Hill to chase whatever it is in terms of signs of the kingdom coming, to chase whatever God has put in your heart in terms of healing in the community. I don't know what it is that cuts you all the way to the heart. Maybe it's the plight of the fatherless. Maybe it's teenage moms. Whatever it is, I don't know what it is. But are you bringing signs into the kingdom that point people to the gospel message? I would ask this question. What is God burdening you for? And we got a blog going out this week with all these organizations. I'm not going to name them all, but let me just tell you what the landscape is in the triad. Way more teen moms than we can provide mentors for right now. They want a mentor. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how the opportunity to step in that situation? There's more of them than there are mentors. More people that are wanting to hear the gospel and willing to listen to Bible studies in the Greensboro jail, on the High Point jail, than we have people trained and equipped to go do. The training doesn't take very long. We can get you through the training, okay? You think about this. Can't fill the spots with mentors for the men whose girlfriend or wife has come into the pregnancy care center here in Greensboro. For the guys to walk and learn what fatherhood looks like. We've got more of them coming than we have mentors for those things. More food than we have drivers for Backpack Beginnings. More families that are coming and refugee status than we have people from the churches to show them how to go to the grocery store and ride the bus, public transit. All of these are opportunities that we have to come in and say, we are the miracle. Yes, we pray for the supernatural, but we also work within the laws of nature. We bring signs of the kingdom that open people's hearts to the message of the gospel that brings true spiritual healing, all right? As we go into the community like that, we create praise and we create awe. We got to be a church that is doing that. So what can you bring? What can you give, all right? When we think about giving, we think time, talent, treasure. What is God giving you in terms of time and energy? What talents do you have that you can leverage? What do you have in terms of resources that you can leverage for the sake of bringing signs of the kingdom of God and bringing healing to the community that opens us up to spiritual healing? I don't know what you have, okay? But whatever you have, can you use it? You know, this is funny. At the summit, this is kind of a summit story that now has been passed down to Mercy Hill story because that's our sending church. You know, when college students first started booming at the Summit Church probably 15 years ago, one time, they passed around an offering plate, and in the offering plate was a bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit, okay? And on the bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit was a note that said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto thee. JD, Pastor JD, you look hungry. So here, I love that story, okay? Because it makes me think, man, I don't know what you have, but whatever you have, would you be willing to leverage it for the sake of bringing healing to our community? It's what the church does. It's what the church has always done, right? Not a pond, but a raging river. Let's pray. Father, I pray you would give us opportunities and occasions, God, in our individual lives with our families to be the organism, to bring the character of the church with us, to be spontaneous with our good works. God, I pray that you would help us as a church to be organized and do things well and serve weeks and disaster relief trips and all of this. God, but maybe even more than that, I pray that we individually would realize, God, that you have healed us spiritually. We want to bring healing hands to our community that opens people's hearts and minds to the gospel message. Father, I pray you'd make us great at what we do. God, you make us great at bringing signs to the kingdom, and you would bring healing to our communities. In Christ's name, amen.